Welcome to Get Right for Sunday, a podcast designed to help you prepare for Sunday and beyond. I am Pastor Wright, and each week I have a conversation exploring the Bible readings for this upcoming Sunday. Join us as we discuss how the lessons are applied to our daily life in Christ. Welcome to Get Right for Sunday. I am Pastor Wright, and today we're going to look at the gospel reading for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. And it's a little bit longer, and we're breaking out of the narrative of St. Peter's confession, Jesus rebuking, and it really still continues to flow. It's two chapters later, but another big question is being asked. So at the very beginning of the text, which is St. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20, we have, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And I love this question because I really wonder if the disciples are now starting to get a taste of who Jesus is, and they're starting to see their place in Jesus' ministries. Do they see themselves as lieutenants, that they're receiving these marching orders from Jesus, and that they too will have these amazing leadership roles and authority? They've already received a taste in being sent out and healing and even commanding the demons to come out of the demon-possessed. So they're not naive. They're not innocent in this authority. They have a pretty good grip and grasp of what has already been set up and established. So I'm very curious, is this a vying for who's really in control? Who does Jesus really like? Who is Jesus going to really give authority to? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that's a very earthly and maybe even an ungenerous way to look at this question. Because the other question might be a really big theological question that the disciples have been wrestling with. We understand and know who God is, Jesus, but who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so this might be just the depth of a theological question. But Jesus messes all of this up, regardless if it's who is the most important according to who they think they are, or if this is truly a theological question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven as it is established, as it is given in Christ. Jesus messes this all up with his answer. And this is just verse 2. "And calling to him," Jesus, "a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" This is, frankly, frustrating because as parents, you know your children. Do you want them to be the greatest? How are your children humble? How do they carry the prestige of being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What about what we have done? What about understanding? What about faith? What about acts? What about all the things that are truly in Scripture? What is this humbling ourselves to be like children? Dear listener, I really wrestled with this, and doing a little reading and a little research, we really see that Jesus is pretty clear about this, and he's pretty clear as to why to use a child to display, to model, to have as an example of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's simple that when we look at children, who do they trust? They trust their parents. They trust that their parents will feed them. They trust that their parents will clothe them. They trust that their parents will shelter them, take care of them, and pretty much do everything for them. And this is just blind, simple trust. And I preaching on this, I've used this story, this illustration, as an example. We have been blessed, my wife Carrie and I have been blessed with four daughters, and three of those daughters are triplets. And one day I was left home with all four of the girls, and I was playing with the girls, and I put all the triplets on this dresser, and I told them to jump, and I would catch them. And now, mind you, all three of them are standing there. They're giggling, being all cute. And in my mind, the way I showed them, told them, explained them, and understood what was supposed to happen was that each girl would jump on their own, and I would catch them, and we would giggle, and then the next girl would jump, and the next girl. But all three of them standing there look at me, and all three of them jump at the same time. Of course, what else would happen? So with this, first of all, why would they jump? Well, because I said so. They jump because I'm their father. And would I ever tell them to do something that would put them in danger, harm, or anything like that? Well, in their understanding, no, because I'm their father. I'm the one who is to provide protection, provide and keep life, and so on and so forth. And so, without hesitation, all three of them jumped. And I caught all of them, and we fell down and giggled and laughed, and I never did that again. But this is the position that we are to be in our relation to God. Do we trust God implicitly? Do we trust that He will take care of us, not just in this time, not just in this space, not just for this life, but forever? Does God really have our benefit in mind, our care in mind? Does God truly love us? And do we truly trust that that love will be provided, acted in and upon as we live? And this is such a hard question, and I think even harder for adults, because we have all this experience, all the bad things in our life, all the places where we have placed doubt. Was God really there when my loved one died? Was God really there when this horrible event happened? Was God there when fill in the blank? And of course, it's easy for the outsider to say, yes, of course God's there. He is everywhere. But did it feel like He was there? Did it feel like He was there for my protection, my benefit, my good? Do I trust that even though it doesn't feel good, that God is still working for my good, for the salvation that is promised in Christ our Lord? These are all laid out before us. And it's hard because, again, we as adults, and especially as adults, continue to try to reason, try to explain, try to work this out where we are in control, where we feel that we can make logic assumptions and the work that is there to be laid out so that we are in control, explaining away God's presence, God's works, because it doesn't fit into our easily categorized means of understanding who we think God is. And this is the joy and the frustration of Jesus using this child to be the greatest of those in heaven. But there's even more. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. This is so hard, and it is frankly scary Have you caused someone else to sin? Have you been the reason somebody has faltered in their faith? This is scary because each and every one of us have done this. Each and every one of us is guilty of this, either by omission or willfully. And this is really hard because what do we do with this? What do we do with this guilt? What do we do with this knowledge of knowing that we are the reasons that others have sinned, will sin, could sin, or are sinning? We repent. We change our ways. We turn away from what is causing others to sin, what is causing ourselves to sin, and we repent and struggle in strife, in turmoil, in tension of knowing what is wrong, what is right. What Jesus is talking about in this sense is those who continue to seek to mislead, those who seek to pull away the innocence, those who are trusting, living out their faith, and pulling them away from that faith, that love, that work, that trust, and leading those people to the damnations of hell. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a great millstone tied around their neck. And the millstone is that huge rock that was used to crush grain to make powder. So we're not talking about just a little rock, but something that would truly cause death. This is huge. And it also helps us to remember that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how do we protect ourselves? How do we think of ourselves? And we are to do this for others, even the least among us, so that they too will see, know, hear, have, and behold the wonderment of God's work, which is found in the way we serve, in the way we work, in the way we love each other. And this is hard. And this is what we have been called to do. And Jesus is making it very clear that we are to do this. And dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, this is not easy. And this is why we repent often. This is why we confess our sins, because we know we have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus is not done with us. He keeps on telling us. He keeps on bringing his law. And so he continues, If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, the hellfire. And this again is hard. What is causing you to sin? You are to work to cut that out. You're to work to face that. And the realization, this is being vulnerable. This is being truthful and honest and working to make sure that you are knowing, that you are working to have this knowledge of your life, of the work that Christ has done, so that you can overcome whatever is causing you to sin. And you know that there's not just one little thing. It is this life and this weakness of our flesh and the temptations that come through the world, pulling, pushing, and enticing us to look away from the cross, to serve our base desires, to serve our fleshly desires. But we are called to be and to do so much more. And that is why Christ calls us to cut those things out of our life, to repent and to work to be better, to do better, not just for ourselves, but for those who are in our lives, so that they too will see God's work in and through us, even in the midst of our struggle, even in the midst of our fallenness. And this is hard because it's easy to say, oh, yes, we're all sinners, but then start thinking about how you are a sinner, thinking about the ways that you have fallen. And Jesus, again, doesn't let us off the hook easily. And we're jumping a little bit. This is verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Jesus lays out for us how we are to deal with one another in our conflicts, that we are to reach out to each other, to address them. And this doesn't come from a high and mighty, holier-than-thou way, but this is to gain your brother, that they too may have life, a life of repentance, a life of work in Christ. And if you cannot do this in your individual acts, you bring this to the elders and then to the church. And I love this aspect because this is all about community. This is all about the care and the love that the church is to show, because each and every individual member is in the same boat. They need to be called and held accountable to their works and repent and be built up in that repentance and that life. This is what the church does. It not only confesses, but also is redeemed and made holy and made righteous, because that is where Christ has promised to reside, the place where his word reigns, where his word is trusted, lived out, and believed. And so with this text, again, the bigness of what is laid before us, it's truly heavy. Jesus is reflecting and echoing what he has already said, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, go therefore and be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. All of this pushes and points to the law of God and its demands to be perfect. Not only are you not to sin, but you are also not to cause others to sin. And knowing that we fall short, that we sin, and we cause others to sin, we run to the mercy seat of God himself, Christ Jesus. And it is there we find redemption. It is there that we are justified, renewed, and made right, that we get to struggle against what we know is wrong, the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the world. And we seek not just to do better, but to be better and to live in the righteousness spoken and bestowed upon us in and through the love of God found only in Christ Jesus. This is a heavy text, and this is what we get to work in and live in, because we know it has been completed and fulfilled in and through Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Thank you for listening to Get Right for Sunday. I know that your time is valuable, and of all the things that you could have watched or listened to, you have chosen to deepen your biblical understanding with Get Right for Sunday. Would you take a moment to give a 5-star rating of this podcast on Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast platform? This actually helps others to be able to find Get Right for Sunday. Again, thank you for your time, your prayers, and support.